Acts chapter 21 and 22, and I know we're thinking, oh boy, we're going to be here all morning. Well, last week we saw Paul preached all night, so if we're here all morning, you know, I'm still going shorter than Paul. Hopefully nobody, you know, we don't have any third-story buildings for anybody to fall out of, so we're in good shape. But this morning, the message, as we continue in our series here, we're getting close, right? We're getting close towards the end of Acts, but this series we've called Life on Mission as we've gone through the book of Acts, and we've seen really the continuing ministry of Jesus Christ, which is what Acts is, of course, the continuing ministry by the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ here on this earth through his people continues up to the present time, which is exciting to think we're a part of this, really, the continued ministry of Jesus here on earth and the presence of Jesus and the arms and feet and the voice of Jesus that we get to be here. And so in Acts chapter 21 and 22, the Apostle Paul, at long last, he finally gets to Jerusalem, right? And we're going to see he's been warned not to go, right? He's been, you know, the Holy Spirit in many ways showing him, revealing to him through people what would come of his journey there. And he knew full well, and yet he knew it was God's will for him to go. He knew it was God's will for him to be there. And so we'll see some kind of exciting things. And the title of this message today, Life on Mission, No Greater Love, it really speaks to what compelled Paul to continue on in his life in spite of the challenges that were before him. And we've talked about those, which are many things that, you know, the half of it, most of us would never experience, probably the quarter of it, the tenth of it, most of us would never experience in terms of at least physical affliction as he encountered. And yet he continued on because of his love for God and his love for people. And we'll see that was really birthed in his heart by the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that you have, the same Spirit that I have, and the same really shared mission that we have here on earth. So we're going to cover a lot of ground today in terms of passages in the Bible and look at a few specific principles for each of us that I think are really exciting, some things that pressed on, caused Paul to press on, and I hope and pray will cause us to press on as well. So as we pick it up here, in Acts chapter 21, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass that when he had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, he came to Kos, and the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When he had come to the end of those days, we departed and were on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down there on the shore and prayed." And so this was sort of, here verse 6 says, "When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home." And so this was sort of a typical way of, you know, their custom. When someone would travel on, they would walk to the edge of the city. So that was just part of the community there. And then, of course, uniquely to the Christian community would be to bow and spend some time praying together. And when he says that they took leave, the idea there is really that they were torn apart. You know, when you leave a loved one and you know how that is, you're traveling maybe, or you're going, you know, on a trip or moving or something like that. And you just feel torn away. And that's the way Paul felt for these people. In fact, you'll see around his travels, that's the way that he invested in people. Man, remember from last week, these were the Ephesian elders, people he had poured years of his life into. A lot of time he had spent there with that church. And so he felt torn apart and was sort of like a tearing. But he was compelled on by a greater love for the Lord. And that because he was going down to Jerusalem. You know, he knew God had called him to do that. And so what motivated Paul? Jump with me over to John chapter 15. Because really, and this is in part what compels all of us, what is at the root of our walk with the Lord. And he says in John chapter 15, we read in verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And so that's speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love that he has for you. The love that he has for me, that he laid down his life for his friends. Greater love, we're told by Jesus, nobody has. I mean, that really is the ultimate sacrifice. You know, we could say, you know, I love my husband, I love my wife, I love my family, I love my friends. You know, and often we do, and I hope that I would be like that in a certain situation where that was required of me or of us, that we would sacrificially, like many people throughout the ages, have laid down their life physically for someone or for people they loved or for the country or for a cause or whatever the case may be. And yet Jesus actually laid down his life. You think of all that he gave up, right? He came down from the presence of his Father, right, in heaven. And he came down and he lived, confined himself here to a body like ours so that he could be our perfect sacrifice. It's amazing. It's phenomenal what he gave up. And because he loves you and he loves me. Jump with me now over to the second letter to the Corinthians. This, of course, is Paul's second letter that he wrote to the church there at Corinth. Remember, we were there a number of weeks ago with Paul. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul talks, you know, he's kind of sharing his heart, right? And we see him as he's heading to Jerusalem, knowing that at the very least he's going to be imprisoned, right? And some warnings of his death possibly. And so, but Paul continues on. And, you know, debate as to whether it was God's will or not God's will, but we'll see what I think is probably a good answer to that in the passage in a minute. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul here writing says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of a sound mind, it is for you." And he says this, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." Right? So he's talking about, you know, in the passage here, he's urging people to be reconciled to God, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, right, as he was his ministry, right? And he says, really gives us insight here into what it is that caused him to press on. Right, in the face of threat, in the face of persecution, in the face of difficulty, he says, it is for the love of Christ. Right, it is the love of Christ that compels us. And so, back in our study in Acts, we see Paul being warned throughout, you know, not to go, right, to Jerusalem, but he presses on because of the love of Christ. In verse 7 then, "And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day." So just encouraging to have the body of Christ right all around as they traveled. And we're all one family in Christ. You know, it's fun to travel through different parts of the country. You know, we've been down to, you know, churches smaller than ours, actually, down in Missouri, you know, and just loved on by people down there. You know, they call us to see if we're coming to the chili fest in the middle of the week, because that pretty much doubles the size of the gathering, you know, a family of six. And the pastor says, "You have some big boys there, so we're going to make sure we have enough," you know. And you know, but the love of God, it's just radical. And we've been to, you know, churches of thousands. The love of God, you know, it's radical. Been sweating together down in Cuba where they don't want air conditioning because they have to close the doors to keep the air in. And it's illegal to preach the gospel on the street, so they want the doors open so the gospel goes out. They said, "Give us a bigger amplifier. Don't give us air conditioning," you know. All around, the love of God. And so Paul found these believers wherever he was. And verse 8, "The next day we were with Paul's companions, departed, and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied." And so, remember the seven, right? Stephen was one of them, and just faithful men who served the Lord. In fact, in the beginning, they were serving the Lord, kind of basically waiting tables, kind of what we call maybe a food ministry today. Right? Remember the dispute that rose up there, and you know, God used the Holy Spirit to solve that. And so Philip, now we find him later on in life, has these daughters, and in fact, history reveals that some of his daughters, in fact, helped kind of memorialize or you know, write down some of the things that happened. And so here in Jerusalem now, and they stayed with him. And verse 10 says, And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. So Philip's daughters, who are prophetesses, now this prophet comes down. And when he had come to us, and this was sort of a normal way that, you know, kind of a dramatic way, you know, in life today, you have people that can relay facts, right? And then you have people that relay facts and just drama, you know? I mean, we recently went through a time of hiring at where I work, and in fact, under the former manager, and I... And some of them are going to sit by where I used to sit. And I said, all right, this is the no drama zone. So when you hire people, there's no drama here, right? But here, there's people that come in. They tell a story. They can tell a story. You know what I mean? Well, this was one of those people that could tell a story. And so this Agabus guy, he came down. He took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, so he's demonstrating what he thinks is going to happen to Paul. Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. And that was kind of a dramatic way of saying, look, it's going to be tough if you get to Jerusalem. And in fact, it turns out he was right. Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him, that's with Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He knew that was a distinct possibility. So when he would not be persuaded, so Paul was kind of thick-headed. I don't know if any of us could ever be that way, right? But he was determined, I think would probably be a better word in this case, because I would suggest because of what we're about to read that it was in fact God's will for him to go. So when we would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, the Lord's will be done, right? So they just sort of resolved. And so the truth is that, some people, the prophets and some of the folks had interpreted correctly what the Holy Spirit was saying. He was telling Paul that it's going to be tough down there in Jerusalem. He was telling Paul that you're going to be bound, you might die, right? The people misinterpreted that. And that's something that can happen to us today. They misinterpreted it as thinking, well, man, you're going to be tied up. You're going to be bound, maybe thrown in prison, maybe die. Don't go. That's too tough. When the Holy Spirit was saying, no, you're going. And he was doing it to prepare Paul, not to stop Paul, right? To prepare Paul, not to stop him. Sometimes we think, well, it's difficult. It must not be God's will. Well, no. Maybe God's just telling you it's going to be difficult. Or maybe he's showing you it's going to be difficult. But he's preparing you for that difficulty because he's going to empower you and equip you to get you through it. Like he does, he's promised to be with us, right? And so, but notice again here, he says, why are you breaking my heart, right? He loved them. You know, they were begging him not to go. And he says, you're breaking my heart. He loved the people that he ministered to, the people that he was with. He loved God's people. He loved the Lord and he loved God's people. Right? And so when they are begging him to go, he says, you're breaking my heart. And so, people can sometimes hear the right warning, but come to the wrong conclusion. You know, I mean, when I went to school of ministry, you know, we had prayed and we had sensed God's call and planned out things as best we could. And I remember not too long into it, probably within about less than six months, I think, I remember thinking, did we hear wrong? Did we make a mistake? You know, there was just a lot of things that came our way. You know, God called us to do that when our number three, you know, I started school in September. Josh turned three in October. Daniel was born in November, number three, you know. So we had, you know, three kids, very young kids, you know. And I remember getting to one point and thinking, man, this is just, maybe it's not God's will. You know, and later on looking back at that, and realizing something, that if I had known that some of the challenges that would come to us just because of the way I'm wired, I would have assumed it was not God's will for me to go to school because of the difficulties that came our way. I would assume that's too hard. That's not God's will, right? So God in his wisdom didn't tell me how hard it was going to be, right? You know, I had heard lots of stories, you know, but I thought, well, I have it planned out. I know what we're going to do. I had to plan down to the dime and down to the T, you know, and down to the hour. And guess what? It didn't go that way. But it was God's will, right? He was training us. I mean, my opinion, at least my experience in Calvary School of Ministry was, the education was invaluable and fantastic. But probably the education outside of school was even more valuable for the realities of planning a church and ministry. And so sometimes we can hear, you know, warnings, right? And we can see the difficulty, but we can come to the wrong conclusion. People were thinking, no, don't go down there because you might be bound. And Paul says, I'm not only ready to be imprisoned and bound, I'm ready to die for the cause of Christ. And so because number one, our first point here then is that Paul loved God and he was compelled to reach people as a result of his love for God. So he was compelled to go to Jerusalem. We're going to see a fantastic opportunity he has to preach the gospel as a result of being there. He loved God and he was compelled to reach people as a result of that love. So we'll pick it up here in verse 15. And our second principle, if you're taking notes, is Paul was willing to forgo some of his own freedoms in order to reach people where they were. He was willing to forgo some of his own freedoms in order to reach people where they were. And so we'll see this interesting passage here in verse 15. And after those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. So boom, here this is Luke is writing it, right? They're on their way now. They're heading down to Jerusalem. And does this remind you, it should remind you of somebody, right? Jesus, right? He knew of the difficulty. He knew this is why he was here. He had that advantage. He's God, right? He knew exactly what was coming his way. And yet he went anyways because of his love for you. Verse 15, after these days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mason of Cyprus, an elderly disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And so again, just seeing the brothers there was encouraging to him. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And so here, Paul, after all these years now, many, many years ago, had left Jerusalem, his life in danger, comes back, his life in danger, right, willing to preach the gospel. And in spite of the many, many, many warnings. And here he comes in and he meets with the leaders of the church, James being one of them that they mentioned and the others. Remember, we saw this group back in Acts chapter 15 at the council when they went down to sort of sort out some things. And we see James, who appears to be the leader of the church there in Jerusalem, and the other elders there. Remember, James made the final decision. The word that he gives is I discern, or the same word for make a verdict, his decision on that matter, which was consistent with what they sent out to the churches. And so Paul now goes down to meet to share all the things that God had been doing through him, right? Paul knew his call. We'll see a little bit of a reminder of that in a few minutes. In verse 16... So 19, they greeted them, right? Shared all the things that God had done through this ministry, his ministry. And when they heard it in verse 20, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." So these Jews who had believed, they come to faith in Christ, but they're still zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. And this vow would probably be similar to the Nazarite vow Paul would have taken earlier on in life, right? So the kind of a commitment. And he says, so there's four of these guys, and they say, take them and be purified with them. So basically, Paul was teaching freedom in Christ, right? He was preaching to the Gentiles, which would have been unheard of to kind of the Orthodox Jew at the time, that you can come to Christ. You don't need to become a Jew first and then a Christian. So, and we'll see here later, that causes a big scene when the people are gathered together. And Paul didn't preach against the law. He just preached that you don't have to become a Jew first and then a Christian. You could just come to Christ, and there's freedom in Christ, and you don't have to be circumcised, you don't have to do these things, right? But he wasn't preaching against the law as he's being accused of doing, right? He was preaching just the fact you can just come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in order to show his commitment still to them and his love for them, he chooses, though he doesn't have to, he chooses to participate with these four young men and this vow. And they encourage him, take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses, which was a large part of it, basically, to kind of help them, so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. You know, and sometimes you hear people in the church debate the law, and you know, my question is, which part aren't we supposed to keep? Is it okay to murder now? You know, is it okay to, you know, lie or to cheat? It's not that we're, the issue is salvation, right? And it's not that we're saved by the law. We can never be saved by the law. We're saved by faith in Christ, but it's still a good practice not to kill people, right? Not to commit adultery and not to lie and to covet and, you know, all those things. And so you see what they were getting at. They were, Paul was being accused of criticizing Judaism, of criticizing the law, when in fact he hadn't done that at all. He had just preached, come to Christ, right? Jesus himself said, I didn't came to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And so, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, verse 25, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from the things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So again, a reference, that is a reference to Acts 15, and where they made that decision. And so Paul, you know, arrives, and you know, he basically, the leaders there, in order to counter this criticism that had come towards him, encouraged him to participate in this vow for with these young men and to help them in their way. He would have, of course, shaved his head as they had and been a part of the ceremony, but in a way to kind of show his commitment to them. And so he did that, right, to show that he was not against their customs, the customs of Judaism. He was not against those things. He wasn't against them. And he did it out of love, right? He was compelled by love for them to do this. You know, they weren't putting this on everybody, saying you had to do this, right? He wasn't saying this, you know, you had to become a Jew first to become a Christian. But he was just trying to demonstrate in sort of a overt fashion that he wasn't against, you know, the Jewish customs there. Adam Clark says it this way. He says, he had shown them that their ceremonies were useless, but not destructive. Right? There was no value in their salvation, or in terms of salvation by their ceremonies. So he had shown them that their ceremonies were useless, but not destructive, that they were only dangerous when they depended upon them for salvation. So like the law today, I mean, the issue is not salvation, right? Salvation comes through faith in Christ alone. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so, but he was demonstrating that he wasn't against their customs, just not to put them in the wrong spot, right? And so, really the motive, in fact, behind Paul sponsoring these young Christian Jewish folks, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, I think encapsulates as well. He says this, Paul says this, and to the Jews, I became as a Jew. Why? That I might win the Jews. Right, to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. So he didn't put himself back under the law. I need to do these things to be saved. He was saved in Christ, free in Christ. Right, but he met them where they were at, which is a good principle for us. He met them where they're at, and which leads me back to our point number two here, is that he was willing to forego some of his own freedoms in order to reach people where they were. And the reason that he did this was out of love. Out of love for them. There might be things in your life or in my life that God calls us to give up, right, in order to meet somebody where they're at. There might be freedoms that we have in our life that God might call us to give up so we don't get in the way of someone else finding their way to the Lord. And those things could be different but for each of us, but Paul met them where they were at with the hopes of bringing them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So number one, Paul loved God, and he was compelled to reach people as the result of this love. Number two, Paul was willing to forego some of his own freedoms in order to reach people where they were. And then number three, we'll pick it up in verse 37, where we left off. And did we read all that? Let's make sure we cover all of that. I got a little bit ahead of myself here. I think we read through verse 25. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, he entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So Paul did that. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. Furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple, and that has defiled this holy place." So that was something that was actually punishable by death at the time. And in fact, the Romans, who had the right of capital punishment at the time, allowed the Jews this freedom, right? They weren't allowed to exercise capital punishment, except in the case of a Gentile going beyond the court of the Gentiles into the temple. So that's what Paul's being accused of, not with these four Christian guys, but with others that he had been hanging out with in the city. He didn't actually take them into the temple. He's just being wrongly accused of that. In fact, verse 29 explains that, "For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed Paul had brought into the temple. And all in the city was disturbed, and people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him," pretty severe, "news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and then they saw the commander and the soldiers, and they stopped beating Paul." So it didn't take long, right, for Paul in Jerusalem for some of these prophecies that were spoken by the Holy Spirit to come true. He was bound and he was beaten. He was being beaten. God uses this Roman commander and the soldiers. There was about 500 of them stationed actually just within a very short distance of the court of the Gentiles here. "Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another." So they are basically accusing him, right, of different things. "So when he could not ascertain the truth, because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence in the mob." So they just had this mob mentality. Remember last week, I think it was, where we saw that they were all gathered together. I think, was it in Ephesus where we were? It's good to put ourselves in their place, right? And we weren't actually in Ephesus, but we were studying like we were in Ephesus. And, you know, the crowd was yelling one thing, and, you know, and yet they didn't even know what many of them were there for. Remember that passage? "For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, 'Away with him.'" So the soldiers come down and they're rescuing Paul out. And so we'll pick it up there in verse 37. "Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I speak to you?' And the commander replied, 'Can you speak Greek?'" So Paul was a unique person. We'll see that in a few minutes. So he speaks to the commander now in Greek, the Roman language. "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" So they were accusing him of being this. In fact, many commentators, and interesting, even old-time commentators, they say that the commander was accusing Paul of being a terrorist, this Egyptian man who had come in and led an army of 400. They were going to take over Jerusalem. And as I mentioned, the Romans, they had 500 guys stationed just at this one spot of Jerusalem. So they were easily overcome. But this leader got away. This terrorist leader got away. And so they're confusing Paul with him. But he's surprised because Paul's speaking in perfect Greek. And so Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you to permit me to speak to the people." So he had given him permission. So Paul, of course, the commander understands that he's a Roman, and so he's bound this Roman, which was against the law at the time, and so he goes ahead and he kind of gives Paul this freedom. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand. So if you can envision this big theater and this mob of people in and out, kind of picture a stadium, so he's sort of being led up the stairs, so he's a little bit higher than the folks. So now he gets the opportunity to motion to them, and they actually silence and listen to him. And when there's a great silence, he spoke to them now in the Hebrew language. So he speaks, you know, to the commander there in Greek, and he speaks to the people in Hebrew. And the third principle here that we're going to see is that Paul always brought his message to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So watch him now point people to the Lord Jesus. So he speaks now in Hebrew, which further gets their attention. Brethren, he says in verse 1 of chapter 22, brethren and fathers. So he speaks respectfully to them. Hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. So he used his ability to speak in Greek, right, to get the attention of the Roman centurion there, the leader. And he kind of gets his attention, takes him back. And then now he speaks to them in perfect Hebrew and gets their attention. I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous towards God as you all are today. I persecuted this way, and that was the early reference to Christianity. So the way would have been Jewish converts to Christianity. The entire early church, of course, was converts from Judaism. And so he's kind of identifying with where they're at now. He's saying, I used to be there, right? Binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness. So the high priest was likely around, right? Paul would have known them. He was part of them. And in fact, part of what they would have considered the most elite sect, if you will, the staunchest of the staunch, the Pharisees. And he says, so not only the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. So he talks about, remember, back early in Acts, you know, his conversion, he's going on the road to Damascus to chain people. He's at the feet of, he's at the execution of Stephen when they stone him to death. And so he has the opportunity now to preach. I mean, put yourself in Paul's shoes. I mean, this is the moment of a lifetime, short of probably preaching, which later on he had the opportunity to preach to Caesar Nero. He's in Jerusalem, finally back in Jerusalem. You know, Jesus had made clear to him that he had a ministry to the Gentiles. He was faithful, but man, he had a heart for the Jewish people, as we see throughout the scriptures, right? He says, in fact, I wish that I could be accursed for the salvation of his people. I mean, talk about a heart of love for the people. You know, the idea there is he would be willing to go to hell if the Jewish people would be saved. That's love. You know, he understood what the implications of that. Yet he loved them. And so here he is. Now he's before this huge crowd of Jews in the city of Jerusalem. And he has the opportunity to preach. And he identifies with them. He starts to build a bridge. And that's a great way for us. Right? You know, I remember many, many times trying to share the gospel. And first thing, just thumping people with the Bible, right? You know, starting quoting our verses or whatever it is. And yet people, you know, they say often, they don't know how much, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Paul starts to build a bridge. He starts to kind of connect with them, we might say today, right? To find some common ground. And so he says, I used to be like this. I used to persecute people like myself, you know? And so he establishes common ground. And he starts to try to explain to them, because he'd been accused of rejecting Judaism, rejecting his heritage, right? That Paul, in fact, didn't reject Judaism. In fact, it's Judaism that rejected God in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, the entire Old Testament points to the person of Christ. Right? The entire Old Testament speaks of the Messiah that would come. The Jewish people, even to this day, Orthodox Jewish people, reject Christ as the Messiah because he suffered and he died, even though it's clearly spelled out in Isaiah 53 and many other passages. My understanding is they don't even review that passage anymore in synagogues because it speaks so clearly of the crucifixion of Christ. And so it's not that Paul had rejected Judaism, it's that Judaism had rejected God in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he had been a Christian here now for more than 20 years, right? But he could still relate to these non-Christians. He still had a heart to see people come to Christ. I think that's a gift, that's a blessing, that's something for us to pray for and to ask God for, and then to put ourselves in the seat of people who don't know the Lord. Because at one point in our lives, we didn't, right? Whether it was, you know, at a very young age that we were converted, or like myself, or some older in life where we really kind of surrendered our life truly to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to identify with those who have no hope, right? Who those who have, you know, only things in mind in this life, you know, and not the hope of eternity. He had a passion to see people come to Christ, and he has the opportunity to preach to them. We're going to see that he always brought his message to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And then here he did a brilliant thing, and he begins to connect with them. Why did Paul have such a passion to see people come to faith in God, to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ? I would suggest there's many reasons. But one is because he understood what sin does to people. Right? You can sort out and call things a lot of different things today. You know, this whole idea of being politically correct and whatever you want to call it or whatever, you know, call things different things, a disease or, you know, whatever. But at the end of the day, right, if you think of the things that consume our culture, even our world, the reality is that sin is destructive. The things the Bible calls sin are destructive. They kill it kills people ultimately separates people from God. In this life, though, destroys families. How many, we don't have to raise our hands, but think about how many families have been impacted by drunkenness, have been impacted by adultery, have been impacted by, you know, drug use, or have been impacted by, you know, anger, have been impacted by pornography, have been impacted by lust. You know, the list goes on and on and on, right? And not, you know, maybe in some of our families in different capacities or degrees or extent than others, maybe in some cases it's us, right, who have been affected by these things. Maybe some of us have been the cause of some of these things, right? But the reality is that sin destroys people. And Paul, like Jesus, cares about that. So he did everything he could to bring people to Jesus. Because on both sides of sin, whether we're the perpetrator of it or we're the one who's been impacted by it in our life or in somebody else's life, right? We need healing. We need to be restored. We need to be forgiven if it's us, or not if, to whatever degree that it is us, because we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, the Bible says. So Paul cared about the damage of sin in people's lives. And the reality is, partly because we've all sinned, we all need Christ, right? We all need the forgiveness that is in Christ. We all need the reconciliation and the love that is in Christ, regardless of our past, regardless of what our sin is. We have kind of ways of ranking things, and certainly, you know, going out and, you know, killing somebody has more of an impact than stealing $5. You know what I mean? In terms of this world, right? And kind of a scale in the world. But the reality is it's all sin, right? And ultimately in eternity, the cost is the same. It cost Jesus Christ his life on the cross. And so Paul cares because he cares about what sin does to people. He also, and I would suggest even more importantly, cares about eternity. And so he wanted to share the gospel and the love of God with these people. So we'll pick it up where we left off. He reminds them in verse 4 and 5 that he persecuted these folks. Verse 6, now it happened. And he does something, by the way, that each and every one of us can do. He shares his testimony. And you have a testimony. If you're a Christian, you have a testimony, regardless of at what point you came to Christ, regardless young, old, multiple, you know, rededications or whatever the case may be. If you feel like, I don't really have this, you know, radical testimony, sometimes we get looped into that foolish thinking. Well, God's done stuff in your life. In fact, you know, the walking with Christ from the young age is, I think, the most radical testimony, right? But we can share our salvation testimony. We can share maybe a medical testimony, a financial testimony. We can share an emotional healing testimony, multiple things that we can share. And no one can take those testimonies away from you. And so Paul shares part of his testimony. He says, now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon. And by the way, he didn't care how foolish it might sound to people, because kind of put yourself in, in a non-believer's shoe as Paul shares this. And suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We know, of course, this was Jesus speaking to Saul. Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus in his mind. He was persecuting Christians. But notice how Jesus relates to the church. Notice how Jesus relates to you, right? He says, you're persecuting my people. You are persecuting me. He loves you that much. So I answered, who are you, Lord? And I say that to encourage us as believers. I also think it's wise for us to consider when we might be tempted to persecute other believers, right, so to speak, or criticize other believers or whatever. Be wary. God loves them too, you know. So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me, Paul says, indeed saw the light and were afraid, probably for good reason, I would think. But they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? Good question, Paul asks, right, to the Lord. Good question for us to ask. What shall I do? What do you want me to do, God? Always a good question. And then to follow it up with what Paul follows it up with, right? Obedience. He does it, right? Very important. And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. So no doubt a very humbling time for Paul, right? Leaves Jerusalem, this, you know, zealous radical leader, and now he's has to complete his trip, being led by the hand. And then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the same hour I looked up at him. And then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Right? Arise and be baptized. So just get out, get going, right? And wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance. So Paul hadn't, you know, you don't really read Paul sharing about this part before, and it's interesting, right? That I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And so it's kind of interesting that Paul doesn't really emphasize this kind of trance-like state that he was in, or whatever it was when he was there. He had gone back into Jerusalem. We don't really read about this in, you know, his testimony often, right? And Paul emphasized, right, the revealed word of God, right? He sort of shares it to kind of relate again to these folks. But Paul's ministry focused on the revealed truth of God, not on his own experience. He uses it here in this kind of instance, but you don't see that his focus. Paul says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One reason we place such high value on God's word and importance of getting into God's word, right? He focused on the revealed truth of God. Good example for us. So I said, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I am imprisoned and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And then he said to me, depart, for I will send you from here to the Gentiles. So he tries to kind of reason, like maybe we can do, well, they'll listen to me, right? They know how zealous I was for you. And Jesus says, move on, get going. And so, he always brought his message around to the person and the work of Christ. And then last but not least, as we close here, Paul was designed by God, uniquely designed by God, just as you are, by the way, and we'll see here in a second, to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was uniquely designed by God to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, just as you are uniquely designed by God. Right? We all have different gifts and abilities, but check this out. It's pretty cool. So they listened to him. So, man, he had their undivided attention up until this point. What was the point? Where Paul suggests that God is sending him to preach to the Gentiles. The Jewish people would have nothing of this, right? And so in verse 22, because they thought maybe you could become a Christian, but you had to first become a Jew. And so at this point, all of a sudden, verse 22, they listen to him and tell this word. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air. So, you know, they didn't have a problem with Gentiles becoming Jews, but they were highly, highly offended at the idea that Gentiles could become Christians just as Jews could become Christians. Just come to faith in Christ, man. That was it, you know. You know, in a similar way, you know, it implied, the implication there is obvious that the Jews and the Gentiles are on the same page, both needing to be saved. Right? And there's people today that kind of get hung up on the fact that, you know, well, they're a good person. Offended at the idea that, you know, yeah, that murderer needs to be saved, but why do I need to be saved? And how can it both be the same? Well, it's because we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of God's glory. So they were incensed by that. And so verse 24, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted against him. That scourging was different than just a typical whipping. It was many people died or became disabled under that. And as they bound him with thongs, don't think of thongs like a, well, certainly not like today, but not even like the shoes. These were like, you know, things that would bind your hands, and that being prepared to put on that pole where your back would be exposed and they would beat you bad. Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." So at this point now, rather, they realized we've got a Roman citizen on their hand. You know, not just that he understood the language, but that he was actually a citizen. Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "With a large sum I attained this citizenship." In other words, the reality is you couldn't buy your way. You can only buy it with a bribe. It wasn't like you could pay a price to become. So he had bribed his way into being a citizen. Paul said, "Well, I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him with scourging drew away from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. And then the next day, he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews and released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and sent him before them. So we'll get into that whole kind of hearing and such at that time. But in closing here, Paul was an extremely kind of a unique individual, just like you are, just like I am. It was uncommon at this time, of course, to find an educated, intelligent, and devout Jew who was also a Roman citizen. Somewhere in Paul's recent past, maybe some speculate one of his grandparents was a Roman citizen. So he was educated, he was a devout Jew, but he was also a citizen. And so that was kind of a unique thing for him. But God had designed him that way to use him uniquely, right? He had revealed this plan to Paul at his conversion, that he was this chosen vessel to stand before, right, the kings and before, you know, crowds and stuff, and he did that, and the things that he would suffer. And Paul, right, so he knew the general plan, like perhaps some of us kind of have a vision or an idea of God's general plan for our life. But he didn't know how it would all work out, right? He had to trust God, just like you do, just like I do, right? We have ideas, kind of generally know what God's doing. Yes, God's, you know, called me to be in this workplace or called me to be in this, you know, city or called me to be in this family or called me to be in this, you know, whatever it is. God's called you, right? This community, this team, whatever it is. But he hasn't showed you the details. He's working those details out. He was working it out for Paul. He's working it out for you, and he's working it out for me. So this life on mission, the fact that there is no greater love than the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us. Paul loved God. He was compelled to reach people as a result of that love. He was willing to forgo some of his own freedoms in order to reach people where they were. Right? He always brought his message, which is a good practice for us, to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And keep in mind, he was designed uniquely by God to bring glory to Jesus, just like you are, right? You may not have the same characteristics as Paul, but you have unique characteristics God has put in you for the people that he's called you to reach with the gospel. So I encourage you to put that into effect wherever you're at, however God's called you, whatever capacity, allow him to use you, you know, listen to what he says, like we see Paul did there on the road to Damascus. And above all, just remember the incredible love that God has for you, that he's demonstrated on the cross of Jesus Christ, where he went willingly, sacrificially, because of the joy we read that was set before him, right? Knowing the impact it would have on you and on me and on the world for eternity. What an awesome God that we have. Amen? Yeah. Let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your incredible love for us. God, thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you have made us. Your word says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. God, you've designed us, created us. You've laid out a plan and a path for us to walk in, Lord. So I pray that you would just fill us afresh with your presence, with that incredible knowledge of your love that you poured into our heart by your Spirit, Lord, and help us just to relish in that today. For your glory, God, and for your praise. Father, I pray for anyone this morning that discouraged or distraught or whatever, God, that you would just fill them with hope. Fill each of us, God, afresh with your hope, with your love, with your power, for your glory. Lord, we ask it and we give you thanks for that incredible love. In Jesus' name, all God's people said,
amen.
God bless you. Have a great, great week in the Lord.